Thanks so much. We had a pastor back in Chatham where I was first a Christian who used to come up after the closing song like that and then challenge us all by saying, "Really? Because if you live that, I don't need to say this." Right? But I don't know if John would like that. So I should probably do a sermon. One of my favorite sermons of all time was a gentleman in Brazil who gave a sermon, and this was the sermon. He had a chair at the back of the stage, and he said, "Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then he sat down. And 10 minutes later, he stood up and said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he sat down. And 10 minutes later, he came back up. "Love your neighbor as yourself." And finally, people started to leave because they got it. That this is good. It's good to worship. It's good to be here. It's good to be in the house of the Lord together. But if this doesn't turn into love your neighbor as yourself, we've missed the point. Right? So let me speak a little bit on what this might look like. I'm going to be in Luke. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke 9, I've got an NIV. Luke 9, I'm going to go 1 to 17. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others said Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd," which was about 5,000. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. And he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Father, as we look to this passage and talk about it today, may you be very present. We think of John and Heather at this time, and just pray for your peace to just wash over both of them. We can't imagine what it is that they're going through. But we know that they trust in you, and we know that they are walking with you, and we just ask that they would sense you right now in a very clear and wonderful way. Be with us as their congregation. May we find ways to support them and love them this week, and may we continue to grow in our walk with you. May you use this, Father, for a time for all of us to just be nurtured by you, to worship you, and to just sense your overwhelming love for each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 8 years ago, in April, my family and I went on a road trip. Road trips for me I'm a bit of a geek, so I like to go to weird things. We went to New Orleans just a few months before Hurricane Katrina hit, and we saw New Orleans in all of its wonder and all of its joy. I'd never been down south to see anything like that. But the reason I went there, and this is the geeky part in me, was to see two New Testament scholars debate the resurrection. Does that sound like a good time or what? It is for me. I like listening to people like that. The two guys, if you need to know, were Bishop and Dr. Nicholas Thomas Wright, Anglican scholar, and Dominic Crossan, one of the people who are leading the Jesus seminar. And they debated the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you ever want to see two men spar with each other in love, it was a beautiful moment, honestly. It showed me how Christians can disagree and still love. And I think we need more of that in our churches, because I speak in lots of different churches, and there's a universality to the love of Christ that needs to draw us together instead of putting up walls between us. Would you guys agree on that one? And so it was a beautiful moment. And one of the things that they started to talk about together was the shift in Jewish thought, in other words, what came before Jesus to what came after Jesus because of the resurrection. And they were talking about some of the shifts about Jewish thought. And one of the major shifts, obviously, was the centrality of the resurrection. In other words, in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in a few passages, right? But in the New Testament, if you don't read two or three passages without reading resurrection, you're missing the New Testament. Would you agree on that one? So they said the resurrection has shifted everything, and it's just made everything about life, that God is about life. And of course, Jesus talks about that being in the Old Testament. It's full right into the Torah that God is the God of Jacob, of Abraham. And so the God is a God of life. But their point was that there's major shifts that happened because of the resurrection. And they started to spar back and forth about each other. And then they said this, that one of the major changes was that instead of one or two people leading, empowered by the Spirit, because of the resurrection now, there was this thing called, listen to this if you like big theological words, participatory eschatology. Write that one down. Yeah, it's not bad, isn't it? If you just got lost like the rest of us, that's okay, because I'm about to explain it. That's actually what we're going to be talking about today, is participatory eschatology, which means we play out the end times. We play out a role. We play out a role in the kingdom. Isn't that pretty exciting? That's not bad. So we're going to look at this passage today and try to figure out what is it that's going on. Let's look at the historical placement of this passage as we look at it. Jesus has called together this group of disciples, right? He's called 12 around him, and he starts to teach them about the kingdom. In Luke, we see that he goes to Nazareth, unfurls a scroll, which is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. That's right. Good news to the poor. To bind up the brokenhearted. To set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus starts living out that kingdom, the reign of God upon the earth. He prays it in the middle of his Lord's Prayer, Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus enacts it all around the disciples. He lives it out front of them. People ask questions, the disciples ask questions, and Jesus as teacher lives out what it's all about. And the disciples are really disciples at that point. They are students of this ministry. Would you agree? For the first little bit of the Gospels. And then we see a shift right at this passage that Jesus starts to send them out. It's no longer good enough to watch Jesus. It's no longer good enough to hear what Jesus is doing and ask questions. He actually sends them out. And I want to talk about why that shift happens, but I want to talk about first the fact that there was a time of learning. Now, this stuff bugs people like me. I don't know if you know that. But there is actually a time of learning, because I'm a person of doing. Are you? Is there any doers in the house today? Any people that just love doing stuff? So when people say, let's do another Bible study, I go, yeah, shut up. Are you like that? Are you like, I need to go do. I need to be serving the poor. I need to be among them. I need to be getting dirty. I need to be digging. I need to be doing something. I love service projects. Are you like, is anybody like that? Or am I the only one? Thank you. There's a few of you. Appreciate that. And there's a few of us that just love stuff like that. And we get tired of people doing the Bible studies and the praying and stuff. And we just, come on, let's get at it. But Jesus took his time to prep his people. And I need to have patience with people to be prepped properly. And he preps them properly. He wants to prepare them properly. He actually knows the heart of humanity so much that he knows if we're not prepped properly, we mess it up. You got to see this in John 2:23. Has anybody read this? John 2:23. Flip ahead in your Bible if you've got it. John 2:23. It's after he clears out the temple. In John's gospel, it says this. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Those are good things, right? But listen to this. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all humanity. What's that mean? It means when you're a young Christian and you come to Jesus and you get excited about what Jesus did in your life, you go out and share that, and all you have is that. You got, hey, Jesus is really good, and he does things. What's he do? Really cool things. He's cool. And we don't get the fullness of what he's all about. And so Jesus says he wouldn't entrust his message, himself, to them at that point. At the end of John's gospel, what does it say? It's very clear that he's entrusted them at that point. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive now the Holy Spirit. But at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is very aware that we love signs and symbols and miracles and flashy things. And I actually am challenged by it because I wonder how many times we as the church go for flashy over depth. We as the church like to put on a show instead of talking about the fullness of who Christ is. And I think Jesus is challenging us in this passage to make sure we're not chasing after the miracles and signs, but we're actually chasing after Jesus. See the difference? And so he wants us to be mature in our faith. He wants us to be surrounded by him and to be loved by him. And he knows that the heart of humanity will seek power instead of love. Right? Love is giving away power. That's the definition of love. It's so releasing the other person that they become the other. That's the definition of love. So releasing the other person that they become the other. And if you try to manipulate somebody, that's power. If you try to constrain somebody, that's power. Releasing them is love. But what do James and John say to Jesus? They come up to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, we know your kingdom's coming. Do you mind if we have the seats on the left and the right of you? No big deal, Jesus. I know you are the king, yeah, but we want to be first mate and second mate. Do you mind? That's their question to Jesus. They obviously don't get the kingdom, do they? What does Jesus say? Say. You guys don't get the kingdom. He actually turns around and says that to them. You missed the boat, boys. He said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and give his life as a ransom for many. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Gentlemen, the Gentiles lord over at each other, but it will not be so with you. That's what he says to the boys. In other words, boys, it's not about power. It's about love. And you need to get that.
I'm not going to release you until you get it. So we have this time of learning. And Paul's instructions to the church, he wants to make sure that the leadership in the church are those who are mature. He doesn't want people to just be excited and people who might be after power. He's very clear. In fact, Paul himself took 2 years. Do you guys know this? That Paul has this conversion moment. He falls off the horse, walks to his buddy, gets the blindness and all that kind of stuff. But for 2 years between that moment and his first calling to go out and head out to the church, he does nothing but study. Do you know this? It's amazing. Paul, the most important person that we can see in the New Testament, other than Jesus, obviously, has this time to just hang out and look at God's word and to study and to soak it in and to get it fully, because Paul is convinced that what we need to do is to walk with Jesus in community, grow in love with each other, understand the methods of Jesus and the person of Jesus, because we are going to be moving from learning, which is very self-centered, to being a community that is basically oriented towards the other. And if we're going to be a community that's built around the other, we need to soak in who this Jesus is, because he's fully about the other. He's not about me. We need to be people that have soaked in Christ, studied Christ, understood his methods, understood who he is, so that we can live it out for the other. In other words, this is a great book. But if it stays book instead of living word, we've kind of missed what it's all about, right? It's got to turn into living word. John describes this as the word became flesh in Jesus. And one of the worst things that can happen to the word is it becomes word again. It's got to stay flesh. Does that make sense? It's got to stay flesh. It's got to be you and me and us living it out. So Paul wants this time of learning for himself. Jesus wants this time of learning, but the learning is not the end in itself. It's not the goal. Learning is not the goal. Service, worship, and love is the goal. I will love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I will love my neighbor as myself. Those are the goals, aren't they? The goals were never to just learn and study and know more. Paul doesn't give up study, does he? We actually know from the early letters to the late letters, he's got a better understanding of eschatology. He's got a better understanding of Christ. He's got a better understanding of the kingdom and of the world. And we can see this development in Paul. So he never stops studying. He just continues living it out in kingdoms, in communities all over the place. So we become people who begin to see with Jesus' eyes, who love with Jesus' love, and begin to live out Jesus for the other. I was recently asked about somebody from a church in another city wrote me and said, we're trying to do an outreach to a community, and they have a high drug use in that community, and we're wanting to do a needle exchange program with that community, but I'm getting a lot of feedback from the church that it's a very negative thing to do. How do you get people fired up about a needle exchange program? That's a good question, isn't it? Because it's where the gospel hits the road. And I said, there's two things going on there. One of them is our definition of healing. Most of us have a line in the sand kind of healing. There's good people over here, there's bad people over here. And there's bad things over here, and there's good things over here. And if I just cross across this line in the sand, I will become one of these things over here, right? I went from bad to good. And so we have lines in the sand that say, okay, I was doing this, but now I did this. We sing enough of those songs that we say that, and we understand that. And some things are actually like that. But health is not like that. Health is a directional thing. In other words, any step towards health is a step towards God. Would you agree with me on that one? Any step, it's a directional thing. So, here's the thing. If a person's exchanging dirty needles all the time, and they switched to clean needles, they've taken a step in the right direction. And that actually might open up another step in the right direction. Another, would you agree with me on that one? Instead of saying, let's get mad at the drugs, let's say, let's take the first step of health towards a better living. And I said, that's just the first half. It's a theological reason. But the second half is pretty much more important, and it's this. Most of us don't know anybody who does drugs. Get to know somebody. Have them as your best friends. And then tell me, in love, you wouldn't want that person to have a clean needle instead of a dirty one. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? One of the key problems in our church is that issues are issues, not people. Philip Yancey said he had everything figured out in terms of homosexuality in the church until he met a homosexual in the church. And that messed him up because it wasn't an issue anymore, it was a person. And we need to be like that. We can't decide the issues and just say, oh, I've got my figure. And yes, the scripture helps us and shapes us, and we can't just be bent over and say, oh, I'm going to hurt for everybody. But it makes a huge difference when you love. We can actually be the hands and feet of Christ in ways we don't even know it. I don't know if Ilse's going to like this or not, but I'm going to highlight her for a second. Is that okay? Ilse has started to volunteer with Sanctuary. She comes in every now and then to help out. And we've asked her if she would do this, but in methods. In other words, she has to be friends with people, not just serve people. And she said, I'll sit with them for half an hour. Now, this really has little to do with Ilse doing this. It has more to do with how God arranged something. We have a lady in our community who's 80 years old. She has diabetes. She went to the doctor on a Wednesday, and the doctor said, you can no longer use your body like this because the diabetes will hurt too much. It's not good for your body anymore. And what she said was, what the doctor said to her was, you won't be able to do your own feet anymore, your nails or anything. You'll need to get somebody to do it for you. And she said, how am I going to ever afford that? I can't afford that. And she came into our drop-in, and before this lady said hello to me or to Daryl or to anybody else, Ilse said, would you like me to do your feet? And God showed up. Just like that. It was this beautiful moment of God showing up for this lady and for Ilse together. They got to be God together. They got to see love together. It was just this beautiful moment of what God can do when he shows up in people. In just a little bit of service, a little bit of love. We have this all the time. So now let's get on to why now for this passage. We see that Jesus starts to send out the people, and he wants them to get the methodologies of Jesus. He wants them to get the methodology of dependence, right? He said, don't take anything with you. You need to depend on this community. You're going to love in this community, and you are going to find people who are going to take care of you. Why would he want that? Because he knows for the rest of their life, if they're going to be out as missionaries, they're going to have to depend on other people in the community, right? So he wants them sent out in dependence. Not independence, in dependence. He wants them to depend on others. So he sends them out with that method, and he sends them out partnering with Jesus. So we see this feeding of the 5,000 and the giving forth and back and forth, and they're like, we screwed it up, do it anyways. We screwed it up, do it anyways, right? That's the feeding of the 5,000. Read it through that lens. It's kind of fun. It's like, send them home, you get them food. Like, we don't know how. Sit them down. Here's the food. Give them out the baskets. It's always, we messed up. Here, partner anyways. Here, we screwed up. Do it anyways. That's the whole give and take of that passage. It's this beautiful partnership with Jesus. Now, let's get again to the why question. Why does Jesus choose this time? Obviously, there's going to be a moment that he needs to send out his people. Why did he choose this time? And Dominic Crossan highlighted something that I didn't notice, and I think it's very true, but you can debate it if you wish. I'm all right with that. We can talk at the door. Here's what it is. In every one of the Gospels, it goes like this. He sends them out after John dies. I don't know if you saw that, did you? John died. He was killed. Jesus' cousin, one of his best friends, a guy who was a fellow minister, and a guy who had a heart for God that Jesus got excited about. Jesus loves John, doesn't he? Totally rips Jesus in half that his good friend and cousin dies. But there's something more going on. When John died, the baptism movement died. You see that in Scripture. There's no more baptisms until the baptism of Jesus type things in the Acts, the book of Acts, right? They start baptizing in the name of Jesus, not John, after that. But there's nobody takes up the mantle of baptizing. Nobody says, I'm the next baptizer. I'm the next baptizer. Nobody picks up that mantle. When John died, baptism died. Why? Because John's was a monopoly. He was the leader of the movement, and when the leader dies, the movement died. And Jesus knew what his future held. And Jesus saw what his future held. He knew if he lived out the kingdom to its fullest, Jesus knew when he lived out the kingdom to its fullest that it would go up against the powers of this world and the powers of this world would kill him for it. There's no way you can say you're king of the world without the kings of the world getting peeved, right? They get angry. And what the kings of the world do to people who claim they're kings of the world is they kill them. Jesus saw this as part of his own ministry. He knew his own goal, his telos in life, was to go to the cross. And he didn't want a monopoly to die. So get this. We're the Jesus franchise. He doesn't have a monopoly. He's got a franchise. We are the Jesus franchise. He makes sure that we know how to be Jesus's. He makes sure that we know exactly what we're doing so that when he dies, we live. And we live it out for him by the power of him so that we continue this movement. 2,000 years later, we do baptism because of Jesus, not John, right? So we do all of these things. There's no John movement anywhere in the world to this day, but there's a huge Jesus movement that has a billion and a half people involved with it. And they're all excited about this because Jesus made a decision at some point along the way. Either he was inspired to do it, or he just saw it, or he learned. Does your Jesus learn, by the way? It's a messy question, I know. But does your Jesus learn? The book of Hebrews says he learned, right? We always make him super Jesus, that he came in and kind of had like encyclopedia in his head, and he walks around with a cape. He wasn't that. He was a Jewish man who learned what it meant to be Messiah, who learned what it meant to be Yahweh, and lived out the fullness of those things through scripture, through prayer, through meditation, through love. That became who he is and lived out fully in who he is. And it was realized that it was always there, yes, but he learned along the way. It says that in the book of Hebrews. It's a beautiful way to look at God, isn't it? That Jesus actually learned who he was and what it meant to be who he is. So he learned at this moment that there's got to be a shift in how we do this thing. So he sent out his people. And he sent them out two by two, and he saw them partnering, and he saw them loving. Now we get to 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is the other passage I was going to look at today, and I've got 2 minutes, so I'm going to do this. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, for you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In other words, after the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, we are people to be sent out. We are to be people of love. We are to be people of mercy. And what Paul says at the end of this resurrection passage, which is 1 Corinthians 15, remember this? This is 1 Corinthians 15. "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" That's the whole passage that he's doing right before this. And he does the big therefore statement. He said, "Therefore, go out and live it out, because no matter what you do, it will not disappear when you do it in the Lord." That's what it means to be in vain. It means vapor, water vapor disappears. He says, that's not going to happen if you live it out in the Lord. Because of the resurrection, we are already on this side of eternity. And eternity has begun in you. And you can live out stuff. You are putting bricks in the temple of the kingdom of God. We don't live it out fully and we don't live it out completely, but we live it out. We actually start to live out God's kingdom here and now, not to its full realization. And we know that in the second coming, it gets fully realized. Yes, but we can put bricks in the temple with every act of love and every act of mercy, every act of justice, every act. And the acts begin by getting to know the other. Actually, the acts begin by getting to know Christ. His fullness overwhelms you. His love overcomes you. You see his methods, not your own, and you begin to live out love to the other. You start to ask those questions, what it would look like to have a needle exchange program in our community. I don't think you guys need one here. I don't know. But those are the real questions you start asking. What would it look like to live that out here? What would it look like to get to know my neighbor? To not say drugs is an issue, but drugs is a person. And I need to know that person, and I need to love that person. And I need to know the person not as poor and oppressed, as we sang, but as John and Elizabeth. Right? When we get to know the poor and oppressed by name, we get to love them with Jesus' love. We get to soak in his love for us. Then we're the sent out ones. We're the franchise of Jesus Christ. We're the people of God living his kingdom here and now, awaiting this glorious future, yes, but anticipating it by the power of the Spirit today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time to just chat and hang out and to just feel your love and your presence. Thank you so much for what you're doing in this place and continuing to speak to us as we do this. May you just be present with us. May we just sense your love so that we may see your love in others. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.